Take your Bibles and open with me this morning back to Matthew chapter 5. Continuing through the Sermon on the Mount, continuing through the examples that Christ gives us, specifically stating misuses or narrowing of the law by the Pharisees. Again, Christ not arguing against the law of Moses, arguing against the misapplication or misinterpretation of the law of Moses by the Pharisees, and then restating a correct interpretation for us. Remember that our summary statement for these six examples that he gives throughout the rest of chapter 5 from Martin Lloyd-Jones is that righteousness is the one word that sums up Christian living. And while we begin with the imputed righteousness of Christ, which is necessary for our justification, we know that now, in the process of sanctification, that we are being made more and more like Christ and more able then to walk like Him, to look like Him, to talk like Him, to actually walk in righteousness. You see, we do have the imputed righteousness of Christ, but that's not all our righteousness. We now can be righteous. In fact, Paul tells us to put off the old man in Ephesians 4 and put on the new man created by God in righteousness and holiness. We now in our nature are righteous and holy and therefore should be righteous and holy in the way we act. And Christ here, of course, applying the law for us as the standard of God's character and holiness to show us how to be righteous, how to walk in a manner that's pleasing to Him. In these illustrations, six of them in total, we're actually going to look at two combined this morning, in Christ's comments about adultery and about divorce. When He is teaching here, He is telling the disciples who are listening, "You've heard that it was said," meaning this is how the Pharisees and the teachers and the rabbis have narrowed the Word of God and really made it almost useless because they've applied it only to the external. So often the commands were reduced to the point, like we looked at last week, to murder. And if you actually didn't literally kill somebody in a premeditated fashion, then you could have said that you kept the law. We've taken it and made it all external. Nothing's internal, nothing to do with the heart, with the motives, with the desires of the heart. We see this, by the way, we see this dichotomy in our world today, even in the world of evangelicalism, because that world will tell us today that it doesn't matter if you have wicked thoughts or desires as long as you don't act on them. Well, that's exactly what the Pharisees were teaching. And Jesus stood up and said, "No. This is what the law says. This is what the law means. Here's how deeply it is to be applied to us, because the law was never intended to simply modify outward behavior. God is not impressed with our modification of outward behavior on our own. That is called self-righteousness. And the most righteous thing we can do on our own to offer before Him is filthy rags. God is not impressed at all with our ability to conform outwardly to the law." That's why His harshest words were to the Pharisees, who all of their life had that religious goal of conforming outwardly without a care for what was on the inside in the heart. So Jesus here is saying, "This is what I gave Moses. This is the law. This is what it means. This is how it is to be interpreted, contrary to what you have heard." This week we're looking at verses 27 through 32. Jesus continues preaching. He says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it far from you. For it's more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. Furthermore, it's been said, 'Whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce.' But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery." Jesus takes no time to jump into the deep end and to serve the evangelical world notice that we have allowed the world to define marriage. God ordained and instituted, and He defines marriage. What had been taught was, "You shall not commit adultery. You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not commit adultery.'" Now, that is the command. That is Exodus 20, verse 14. "You shall not commit adultery." Nothing added there. But of course, we understand what Jesus is doing here. And as he talks about this, he drives the point home right in the next verse by saying, "But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Jesus takes it and says, we've already established with thou shalt not murder, and whoever's murders isn't guilty to stand before the council. He already takes it and says, you're just concerned with external things. And you think as long as you've not actually committed the act of adultery, being unfaithful in marriage, then you're okay. Never mind whatever thoughts you entertain or whatever else that you do in your life. The teaching was simply don't commit the act externally and you're okay. I love it that Charles Spurgeon said, the point that Jesus is driving home is that an unclean act originates in an unclean heart. If the act is there, that is the evidence of the sin that was already present in us. The desire is the problem. When we act upon it, that desire has conceived and brought forth sin that's going to bring judgment. That does not mean that the desire is innocent. That unclean act originates in an unclean heart. When we look at the command, don't commit adultery, of course, this is any infidelity within marriage. But as we look and see an explanation from Scripture, it's really no wonder that Jesus immediately then goes to talk about the context of lust or desire. He who looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Because, by the way, there's another commandment right there in the same list, three verses later, that says, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. You shall not covet his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything else that is your neighbor's. If you, from an attitude, a desire of coveting, desire to take something for yourself that is not yours, up to and including somebody else's spouse, you see, the law itself goes right from the external act to the heart. It's right there in the commandments. People will say that the Ten Commandments were all external. No. Because you've got not bearing false witness, which is an act but starts in the heart. You've got murder that starts in the heart. You've got adultery that starts in the heart. And at the end of the Ten Commandments is this commandment, don't covet your neighbor's wife or his things. You're going to steal, you're going to commit adultery, and that's based on that coveting. So the very end of the commandments there on the tablets of stone address the heart issue. They address lust. Mark 7:21, Jesus tells us, for from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders. We're dealing with a heart problem. Again, I love Spurgeon on this. Spurgeon said, what a realization to know that his word is law, and his word is law even over our lusts. Christ not only commands our outward obedience, his commands apply to what we feel. I want to make that point. I want to make that strongly this morning. I want you to feel it, no pun intended, because we are living in a world that says that whatever you feel is true and right and nobody can deny it or argue against you. Jesus says, I'm Lord of you, even what you feel. And so if what you feel contradicts his word, his law, and his commands, his holiness and his righteousness, then what you feel needs to be repented of. It needs to be forsaken, cast off, and changed. Why? Because we are supposed to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. That is every part of us, heart, soul, and body. In the soul are the mind, the will, and the emotions. Where we get tangled up in all of this is we do think it's just about the external. And as long as we don't violate these big top few commands, don't commit adultery, don't kill anybody, then you're okay. Jesus takes it to the point that he's saying, I am Lord and my law reigns even over the way you feel. So if you're having feelings that could eventually they may not ever lead to the sin of an external act. But if you have the feelings and the desires that are contrary to his commands for us and his word for us, you have sinned. You are not operating under his lordship in obedience. He's still Lord. You're just not being obedient. And that requires then repentance. The battle for the mind, it's the fact that our mind and our heart is deceptively wicked and will lie to us. And we will feel things that we ought not to feel. And this happens to us every single day that we are conscious. We feel things that we shouldn't feel. The problem is we're being taught in the world today that we need to validate our feelings. And we need to vent our feelings. And we need other people to respect our feelings. Folks, our feelings will damn us. Our feelings will lead us away from Christ and not to Him. This is why we delight ourselves in the law of the Lord, because when our feelings are submitted to His law and to His Word, then He says, delight yourself in the law of the Lord and I will give you what? The desires of your heart. Not the things you want. The very desire that comes from your heart then will be in line with His Word. The further we get into this Sermon on the Mount, the further dependent you see that we are upon grace, and the further it is that you see that we need to grow in it. Because we've been taught to coast. We've been taught to be comfortable Christians. We've been taught to be Laodicean. We're just comfortable. We're not really hot. We're not really cold. We're just, you know, we're serving Christ in our own way, and we feel good about it. Your feelings are going to lie to you. Lust will lead you astray. And Jesus is teaching us that His Word is law even over what we feel. And the word lust, by the way, simply means desire. You know, lust is not necessarily a bad thing. Hunger is a lust. It is a desire. That's a good thing. If you don't eat, you die. If you don't drink, you die even faster. But the problem is you abuse the lust and you eat when you're not hungry, when there's not even desire, when there's an addiction to something, or when we've substituted for Christ some other substance. And at that point, then we abuse it and it's detrimental to our health. Either way, we die. What have we done? We've gone and we've substituted some substance that we desire in an imbalanced way, when in reality, we're to be content with what God's given us. To walk not in apathy, but in contentment. As Jesus is teaching here on marriage and divorce, as He addresses, you shall not commit adultery, but whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery in his heart. And then in verse 31, when He says, furthermore, it's been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. As Jesus is teaching, and He says, I say to you, whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery. Whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. Jesus here is reasserting the fact that not only is God's Word and His law to reign over our feelings, not just our body and our actions externally, but even our desires and our thoughts. That's why we take every thought captive, every imagination captive to Christ. If you let your mind run amok, you are not walking in obedience. Now, when we look at marriage and we see that Christ defines for us marriage, that God has ordained marriage, when we see that the Bible does address topics of fornication and adultery and divorce, and we start to try to debate these things, we need to be very careful, because I think that one of the biggest inroads that the devil makes, and we can't always blame the devil, can we? Because the problem with sin is our own desire, James chapter 1. He's only using the bait that we've provided. How goofy is that? That the devil catches us on the bait we give him to lure us with. And so when that happens, you look at all that we expose ourselves to in the world today. You look at, especially in the guise of entertainment. There are Christian people striving to walk in holiness and sanctification, to love Christ and to be obedient to His Word, who will allow all sorts of abominations into their minds through what they entertain themselves with. Now, are we supposed to go out of the world and be hermits up in a cave? I'm not saying that, but I want you to understand, the Bible says, make no provision for the flesh, and usually that's accomplished by pushing the off button. We let too much in that shouldn't be there. You want to know where these thoughts and desires come from and where they get fed? We're feeding it. We're feeding the sin that's in us. We're feeding the flesh that is in us for the sake of being entertained, being amused. If you haven't read the book, Amusing Ourselves to Death, Amusing Yourself to Death, read the book, Amusing Ourselves to Death. Amuse, not think in the Greek. Wow. Don't think. Sit back, escape, be entertained, and allow all sorts of filth to permeate your mind in the name of having a good time or a relaxing time or getting away or taking a break. And what you've just done is you've just given your flesh ammunition for weeks and even years to come. You know this. Things that you put in your mind years ago, you know they can come back up and be used to tempt you. Decades ago. And it's still there in the memory banks and seems to pop up at just the wrong time. There it is, because we've put it in, and now we've given our enemy ammunition to fight against us. As we're fighting this battle against lust, I'll give you some points in our very last point on how to do that. Before we get there, I want to look at the fact that Jesus does define for us marriage and divorce. this union that He has created, that He ordained even from creation. Marriage is ordained by God. It's exemplified for us in the garden with Adam and Eve. Marriage actually started in the first thing that was not completely good within creation. God created for 5 days. He created and said it was good. But then He said there's one thing that's not good. It's not good that man should be alone. God knew that a man by himself would only get into trouble. He knew this. He created us like this. And so His next step was to create a helpmate for us. I love the way it was described by a Hebrew professor of mine, because as you read the text, it's not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him, equal to him. Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Hebrew professor made this remarkably memorable. He said Adam was charged with naming everything. And so he named all the animals. And then God put him into deep sleep and took what he needed to form Eve and created Eve and brought her to Adam. And of course, Adam names everything that God brings to him. So he wakes up and he sees this perfect woman in this perfect paradise given to him by God to be his perfect helpmate. And he looks at her up and down and he says, "Whoa, man, that's how it works." He was smitten from that point on. Because from that point on, she's tempted and he's there with her. And she says, "This looks good, right?" And he fails to protect her. And she eats because she's tempted and he eats in rebellion to God, seeking probably to keep the peace at home to please his wife, fearing his wife instead of the Lord. But God, in this garden, ordains the first marriage. It is a creation ordinances. This is why, by the way, I have no problem officiating the weddings for lost people, as long as they're both lost and know it and can confess it. It's really fun to ask lost people to confess their lostness. Scary sometimes. But this is a creation ordinance. God gave it for all people. The injunction for believers is you marry a believer. So I want a confession of faith from you if I'm going to officiate at your wedding. Or I want a confession of no faith if I'm going to officiate your wedding, from both, so that there's not an unequal yoking. Even then, by the way, we're going to look at it. Even then, if you're unequally yoked, this is not unforgivable. You understand that? This is not even a cause for divorce, because there is still work that God is doing even within that marriage where one is saved and one is not, because the gospel is still being preached and proclaimed for the hope of salvation for both. But this is ordained by God. He brings Eve to Adam. He joins them together. He says, "Therefore man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." They are joined together, body, soul, and spirit. Not one individual entity now. They are still two people, two individuals. But God looks at them and sees them in that union as one. And this is the basis that Jesus uses to define marriage. In fact, Jesus goes so far as to say that a man and woman joined in marriage have so been joined by God, saved or lost. It's God who does the joining in marriage. And if they are joined by Him, man cannot annul it. This is what Jesus teaches. In Matthew 19, He answered and said to them, "Have you not read that He who made them at the beginning made them male and female? He said, 'For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two but one flesh.'" The rest of this verse is always quoted. I quote this, most pastors do, at the end of the wedding ceremony. "Therefore what God has joined together, let not man separate." But I want you to understand what that phrase means. That phrase translated into English is softer than it really is stated by Christ. What Christ actually says here is what God has joined together, man cannot separate. God puts it together, you can't take it apart. Who are we to undo what God has done? If God has put it together, man cannot take it apart. Because this is the truth within marriage, James Boyce said that we find out what Jesus is teaching in the Sermon on the Mount is that before marriage, we're to practice chastity, to be pure, to be moral. And then after marriage, fidelity. to be absolutely faithful to that one person whom God has joined you to. And the ideal from Matthew 19 is that you are joined together, one man to one woman, for life in a permanent relationship that is naturally dissolved only by death. Preach that today, and people automatically start to get defensive. Because we have so allowed divorce to permeate our thinking. I liked it that reading Spurgeon on this, Spurgeon in the 1800s, condemned America in a sermon on Matthew 19 because he said the laws in America had become so flexible that a man could divorce his wife for just any reason. He said this goes against the Word of God, the ordination of God of marriage and what He intends. What we also see in the Scripture, by the way, is that when we get to the topic of divorce, you understand that God never commands divorce. Even if you're married to an unbeliever, He never commands it. There's an allowance for it. We'll talk about that in a minute. But He never commands divorce. In 1 Corinthians 7, 10 through 16, "Now to the married I command, yet not I but the Lord, a wife is not to depart from her husband. But even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband." Why? Because if you're joined together by God, man can't annul it, so you can leave for a time, but in God's eyes you're still joined. So you can't go join to somebody else. All your only option is to die or come back. Sometimes you wonder which the spouse would prefer. Die or come back. This is the only option. "And a husband is not to divorce his wife, but to the rest I, not the Lord, say, if a brother has a wife who does not believe and she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise your children will be unclean, and now they are holy. But if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife?" The purposes within marriage are gospel focused, to present a picture of Christ and the church. And so even if there's a case where there is an unequal yoking, and this would happen in the New Testament church, because of those 3,000 people that got saved on Pentecost, I'm certain not all of them were married. I don't think it was 1,500 men and 1,500 women. This we know, it happened in the New Testament, that people would get saved and then wonder, what do I need to do about my spouse who's not? Do I need to divorce him and follow Christ? And the example and the teaching from Paul is no. No, if they want to stay, let them stay. If they want to depart, let them go. But understand, even in Paul's allowance of divorce between a believer and a non-believer, he says it needs to be initiated and completed by the unbeliever, not the believer. Because for the believer to initiate that is to deny the power and the hope of the gospel for their unsaved spouse. So while the allowance is there, it's to be initiated by the lost person. Because even then we're told, if God has made it and put it together, man cannot annul it. Now we say, well, yes, but God allows divorce. And of course, Jesus was questioned on this. But we have to be careful when we address the topic for one simple reason. When God in His Word tells you that He hates something, you better be scared of the exception to the rule. God says, "I've allowed it. Under certain circumstances. But I hate it." In Malachi. "Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously. Yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. But did He not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? He seeks godly offspring. Therefore take heed to your spirit. Let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. For the Lord God of Israel says that He hates divorce. It covers one's garments with violence, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore take heed to your spirit, that you do not deal treacherously." God tells us that He hates it. So if it is ever to happen at all, we need to tread so very carefully. Now, there is an allowance for divorce that is given. In fact, only one. Paul does add that if a non-believer wants to depart, let them depart. But there is only one positive allowance for divorce in all of the Scriptures. And it's given to us in Deuteronomy chapter 22 and chapter 24. If a man takes a wife and goes into her and detests her and charges her with shameful conduct and brings a bad name on her and says, I took this woman and when I came to her, I found she was not a virgin. Then the father and mother of the young woman shall take and bring out the evidence of the young woman's virginity to the elders of the city at the gate. And the young woman's father shall say to the elders, I gave my daughter to this man as wife and he detests her. Now he has charged her with shameful conduct saying, I found your daughter was not a virgin. And yet there are these evidences of my daughter's virginity. And they shall spread the cloth before the elders of the city. Then the elders of that city shall take that man and punish him. And they shall fine him 100 shekels of silver and give them to the father of the young woman because he has brought a bad name on a virgin of Israel. And she shall be his wife. He cannot divorce her all his days. But if the thing is true, the evidences of virginity are not found for the young woman, then they shall bring out the young woman to the door of the father's house, and the men of the city shall stone her to death with stones, because she has done a disgraceful thing in Israel to play the harlot in her father's house. So you shall put away the evil from among you. And in chapter 24, when a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness in her, and writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of his house, when she has departed from his house and goes and becomes another man's wife, if the latter husband detests her and writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies who took her as his wife, then the former husband who divorced her must not take her back to be his wife after she has been defiled. For that is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. When the Old Testament law addresses this, fornication before marriage during the betrothal period, or that was discovered at the marriage consummation, was a reason for divorce. But I want you to understand what divorce meant at that point. They were betrothed, they were then married. But if there was evidence that there had been unfaithfulness during or before the betrothal period, then the certificate of divorce could be written and the marriage was ended because there had been unfaithfulness before the marriage. What we also understand is that as this impurity was discovered, understand the penalty was death. Even more serious than just divorce. If adultery was committed or an impurity was found, you were stoned to death. This, by the way, is why divorce and remarriage is not really an issue in the Old Testament. Because until death do you part, and if you commit adultery, you die. There's no need for divorce. You're dead. Kind of solves the problem. It's taken care of. Well, Jesus, in fact, with his own parents, we see this demonstrated. Because Joseph finds out during the betrothal period, before the marriage had even been consummated, that Mary was pregnant. And we're told that he was mindful to put her away. He was going to give her a certificate of divorcement and send her back to her father's house. But he decided to do it secretly, not to shame her publicly, because he knew that there would be serious consequences. And it took an angel coming to him and saying, don't do that. The child she carries has been conceived by the Holy Spirit. Just that suspicion led him to want to fulfill his obligations under the law and end the betrothal and the marriage. But of course he didn't because he knew and discovered the truth. What we see then is adultery ended the marriage by death, and fornication before marriage was a justification for divorce or the cancellation of that marriage. This means, by the way, as Jesus explains it to us, and as it's laid out in the book of Deuteronomy, that this does not refer to unfaithfulness after marriage. It's unfaithfulness during the betrothal period that meant you had been deceived and thought you were marrying somebody who was pure, and they were not. And this applied for men and for women. This wasn't just, oh, the woman. If there was an unfaithfulness that was proven during that betrothal period, there was a divorcement, the marriage was canceled. So divorce meant the marriage is off. We're not going to do this. We're not going to continue with this. And there were penalties to be paid up unto, at some point, some people being put to death under Old Testament law. It was that serious because God ordained marriage, and marriage points to His relationship with His people. What that means then is if you don't have the biblical permission to divorce, then you have tried to separate what God has put together. You can't do it. It's impossible, the Bible says. And that means then that unjustified divorce is not recognized by God. That makes sense, doesn't it? If God says, in this instance, you can be divorced, any other instance, you're not divorced. That's why he says that if you give a woman a certificate of divorce, like with the Pharisees, it just, oh, it's simple. And by the way, the Pharisees took this so much further than just impurity before the marriage. The rabbinical teaching by one Rabbi Hillel actually took it to the point that if a husband was upset with anything that his wife did throughout the course of the marriage, and the examples given, if she brought him a meal that was not to his liking, then he could immediately write a certificate of divorce, present it to the elders, kick her out, and they were divorced. Now, that would almost be as bad as it is in the United States. Nobody would be married. Who would stay married if it just took just a little bit? I'm not happy with you. Listen, I wake up not happy. Can you imagine? Look at sinful people. Talked about it this morning. If you're married, part of the premarital counseling courses that I do, one whole session is on how to fight in your marriage. You know why? Because if you're getting married, you're going to fight. Why? Two sinful people, redeemed, but sinful people living in close quarters who know each other's weaknesses and where to punch and where to poke. This is a reality of living life in a fallen world. And so the rules are that you have to know how to fight fair. Now, usually that gets thrown out the window pretty quickly too. And that's why I'm available for after marriage counseling also. And please understand, people who offer marriage counseling, they don't do it because they figured it out. Usually they're using their own mistakes as an illustration and example for how not to do it. We're fallen men and women. We're going to sin. And if we could be done with each other for the slightest little detestation, we would never be married or stay married for long. The rabbis had taken it to that point. And Jesus was making the point that if you really do take it to that point, he said, I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality, which is the uncleanness discovered before the consummation or at the consummation of the marriage, immediately found and the marriage canceled, then he sends her out, then he causes her to commit adultery. Why? Because if you use any biblically unjustified reason for divorce, God does not recognize the divorce. And if you send her out and she marries somebody else, she's committing adultery. Because in God's eyes, she's still married. Now, this presents a conundrum because of the looseness of the interpretation and application of the church. We have a bunch of people running around who are married to each other who aren't married to each other. How do we deal with that? With grace. With grace. With confession of sin. With picking up the pieces of the life that was destroyed by sin and moving forward in grace. Now, there are some that will take this so far as to teach that if you did not have a justified divorce and now you're remarried committing adultery, that the only solution now is to divorce your current spouse and go back to your other spouse unless they've died or remarried, then you can't. Then you have to be single and miserable for the rest of your life, because everybody knows single is miserable, right? That's a joke. Not necessarily. For some people, yes. But no. What does it mean? It means we deal with it with grace. We understand that this is not the unforgivable sin. We see that people do sin and they do make mistakes, and it's not just an external act. It's even in the desires of the heart. And Christ here is not just dealing with an external conformity. He's not just saying, stay married and be miserable. He's saying, deal with your hearts. Live in obedience in your relationship to the Word of God. Understand God's ideal. Understand God's standard. And understand, by the way, that even adultery is forgivable. There are those who will say that adultery after marriage is cause and justification for divorce. I simply don't see that in the Scriptures. I don't think we can make that case. And here's why I think that we can't make that case. If unfaithfulness was a biblically justified reason for divorce, then Christ should have divorced his church long ago. And the example he gives in the Word is Hosea. You look at Hosea and at what Hosea did and was commanded to do. Hosea was commanded to marry Gomer, who at the time they could get married. She was not at that point in time a prostitute. They got married, they had a child. And then she went into a life of prostitution. If you can imagine, Hosea is there with their firstborn. And she goes off and is running around with other men to the point that she has two more children by other men, two other men, and to the point becomes so indebted to her lovers that she is actually put up for sale at the slave market. And Hosea, in obedience to the Lord's command, went down to the slave market and outbid everybody else there for her, bought her as a slave and brought her back home to be his wife. Now, yes, this is a picture of the gospel and of redemption and of ransom. And Hosea brings Gomer back home and says, "You're not a slave. You're my wife." And he came back and brought those two children, and they were a family serving God. In fact, named each of the children something significant to God's relationship to his people then and in the future. And God points to Hosea and he says, "I'm Hosea in the picture." And he points to the church and he says, "You're Gomer in the picture, and you're prone to wander and be unfaithful. But I came and I bought you at the cost of the blood of my son so that you could be in my family, so that I could bring you home ransomed and redeemed." That is God's standard. Whatever excuse we try to use to dissolve marriage other than what God allows does not actually dissolve a marriage and just compound sin upon sin upon sin. Martin Lloyd-Jones does say, even adultery is not the unforgivable sin. It's a terrible sin. But God forbid that there should be anyone who feels that he or she has sinned himself or herself outside the love of God or outside his kingdom because of adultery. No, if you truly repent and realize the enormity of your sin and cast yourself upon the boundless love and mercy and grace of God, you can be forgiven, and I assure you of pardon. But hear the words of our blessed Lord to the woman caught in adultery: "Go and sin no more." Always with forgiveness, always with pardon, is that command and that encouragement to holiness. You see, God's standard is the standards of Christ's love for his unfaithful church, exemplified for us again by Hosea. The command to us in Ephesians 5, "Therefore be imitators of God as dear children and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling aroma." He goes on in Ephesians 5, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her." What does that mean? That means your wife commits adultery. What do? If she's repentant and comes back, you do what Christ did with you. You forgive. You forgive. You seek reconciliation and restoration, that he might sanctify and cleanse her. Now the question is, what if she goes off, she does this, or if he goes off and does this, doesn't repent and doesn't come back? Well, 1 Corinthians 5 deals with that. Matthew 18 deals with that. You take it through the process of church discipline, they're going to act like a lost person. You treat them like a lost person. If the lost person wants to depart, you let them go. But you still don't have justification biblically to initiate divorce and a dissolution of the marriage. You don't. If they go, let them go. But you're responsible to seek their repentance and reconciliation, just as with church discipline. Even in 1 Corinthians, when the man who was sinning was put out, by the time we get to 2 Corinthians, he had repented and come back. And what did Paul say to the church? He repented and came back, and some of you didn't take him. Go to him in open arms and take him back. He's been repentant. He's been forgiven. He's been reconciled. You forgive as you've been forgiven. Because the standard here is not worldly standards of marriage and divorce. The standard is God's Word. We're bound by that as His people. We look at this picture. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. This is a picture for us of the love of God. The Word of God is the standard for us in this relationship. As Jesus is defining and defending marriage against this narrowing of the law by the Pharisees, he shows us how to apply it. In verse 28, when he does say, I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If this is true and adultery is justification for divorce, there shouldn't be a married man in the room. Right? I know women never struggle with lust either, do they? We're all fallen. We all have evil desires, don't we? We have evil thoughts, evil imaginations. If that's justification, none of us should be married. Jesus here shows us the heart of adultery. Literally, the heart of adultery. It is a person who has been so lured away by their own flesh, by their own sin. Why? Because let's look to the heart. The heart is desperately wicked and deceitful. Out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornication, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. Psalm 23:7 reminds us, the first part of the verse, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. Men, if you're constantly thinking, women, if you're constantly thinking evil desires and lustful thoughts, as you think in your heart, so are you. No matter what you look like on the outside, you are what you think you are in regard to sin. James 1, again, each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's full grown, brings forth death. We also see the fleshly origin of sin there. 1 Peter 2:11. I'm going to turn there because I printed the wrong verse. 1 Peter 2:11, Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul. This is the daily battle that we have to fight. This is how we apply the law not to commit adultery. We take every thought captive and we serve Christ, serving Him as Lord even over our desires. The law's expectation then is given to us in verse 29 and 30, the mortification of sin. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it far from you, for it's more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it off from you, for it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. Now this, Jesus is not being literal here. I want you to understand that. He's actually answering the objection of the Pharisees. Because they believe it's just external, then they believe that by externally curbing the desire, then there wasn't a problem. So the lust could exist, the evil imagination could exist, entertaining evil thoughts could exist, but as long as you didn't act on them, you were okay. And so the idea is, the Pharisees probably could have asked him here, well, what happens if I see something that causes me to sin? Jesus says, then poke your eye out. How did you let it in? Poke out your eye. How'd it get there? Poke out your eye. And the problem, by the way, is not that it came through the eye to the heart and to the mind, is it? Listen. When you see it, you can see all sorts of horrible things. Just seeing it is not sin. If it was, we have to walk around with our eyes blindfolded everywhere we go. You are going to see wickedness and sin and things that can be used to tempt you. The problem is not what goes in. Jesus' illustration is food in the mouth. It's not what goes in the body that defiles the body. It's what comes out the heart. Here's the problem. The problem is not that you see it. The problem is that you see it and then play with it. The problem is you see it and you meditate on it. The problem is you see it and you remember and you allow yourself to be tempted by it and you enjoy the temptation. You see, the problem is not the eyeball, because here's the truth. You're full of the Holy Spirit of God. You can see something to be used to tempt you, but you can exercise self-control. You can take every thought captive and you can say, no, I'm not going to let my mind dwell on that. You understand the battle is not external. Close your eyes and nothing bad will happen. The idea is, even when you're exposed to things that can be used against you, exercise self-control. I know that is something that is not taught anymore. Because everybody says if you feel it, just do it. Nothing wrong with how you feel, so just fulfill your feelings. Christians, we are called to exercise self-discipline. That means there may be things in there even from the past when we did sin. And Satan will bring those things back up. I want to tell you though, Satan cannot read your mind. He is not omnipresent. In fact, Satan is probably not even aware of most of us in this room. Satan is not nearly as concerned with us as we are with him. And we give him way more credit than he deserves. The problem is the sin is in there because it started in there, and what's happened out there is just used by us to feed it, to fuel it, and to grow it. So stop feeding it. Take it captive. Stop playing with it. Kill it. Mortify that sin. He says you could poke your eye out, you could cut your hand off, because it's better to enter into eternal life maimed then your whole body be cast into hell. And we know Jesus is not literal because in the resurrection, it's not like you're going to be resurrected and, oh, I had to cut my hand off because of sin and now I don't have a right hand in heaven forever. No, that's not the point. The point is you're sinning because you're making provision for the flesh. So deal with what you're using to make provision for the flesh to the point that you find out what is being used to make provision for the flesh and cut it off. Meaning if you know you can't look at certain types of things, go to certain type of places, watch certain types of movies, then don't. You don't have to. That's the glorious news of Romans chapter 6. When it comes to sin as a believer, you don't have to. Don't play with it. Don't entertain it. Put it to death. Put it to death. Luke chapter 9 verse 23 gives us the outline for application. Then he said to them all, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Romans 8:13 says, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. To deny self. This is self-discipline. This is Paul where he says in 1 Corinthians 9:27, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. I beat my body down. That's the little phrase. It says I discipline my body. The literal terminology is I beat my body into submission. Not that he's literally punching himself, but it's the point that I'm going to deny myself, not offer sin to myself. I'm going to fight to uphold holiness and righteousness. Galatians 5, of course, tells us about the fruit of the Spirit, and our favorite after long-suffering is self-control. The Spirit enables us by His work to have control over self, to be self-controlled. And Romans 13:14, deny yourself. Then He says, take up your cross daily. Now I know we all have crosses to bear. This is what people will tell you. They have inner demons and crosses to bear. If you have inner demons, you need exorcism. And if you think your mother-in-law is a cross, you don't know the half of it. We think these things are our cross. You understand what the picture of the cross was. When Jesus said this to His disciples, as they were walking down the road and traveling, they would have seen in the road, on the road into Jerusalem, lines of 100, 200, up to 300 crosses at a time where people were being crucified. When Jesus said cross, they didn't think, ooh, little gold shiny necklace. They thought execution. Brutal death. Jesus said you start by denying yourself. That means your flesh wants it. You say no. In Jesus' name, stand up to your flesh. And that's not enough. Then you kill it. Don't just deny yourself. Die to yourself daily. This is self-sacrifice. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth. Fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Romans 12, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you might be able to prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Deny yourself, die to yourself. Self-discipline and self-sacrifice. There's one third tool that we have to use here, and it's to depart. Flee sin and follow Christ. Deny yourself, take up your cross daily, and follow me. To follow Him is to flee from sin. This really is just simply self-preservation. You know that sin will kill you. Why are you playing with it? I think that some of us have an attitude about sin like the crocodile hunter had about crocodiles. Ooh, let me see how close I can get. Ooh, that's a big one. One snap, he could bite my head off. Then don't go stick your head in his mouth. Avoid it. It will kill you. We're really not afraid to sin, are we? We really don't understand the wages of sin is death. We're not afraid. Depart from it. Flee from it. 2 Timothy 2:22, flee also youthful lusts. I have learned something about youthful lust as I age. Those youthful lusts are getting older with me. The body still wants things that it cannot and should not have. I've noticed this even ministering to older people, much older than some of you. The body never stops desiring sin until it's dead. That's why we long for glorification. To be free of this body of sin. Flee also youthful lust, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. 1 Corinthians 6:18, flee sexual immorality. Think about the story in Genesis 39 of Joseph and Potiphar's wife. And she tried to seduce him, commanded that he come into her. And he realized what she was doing, and she grabbed him, and he left his cloak, his garment in her hand, and was so desperate to get away that he just fled. That actually gave her ammunition to say, see what he's done, he left his cloak here. The accusation got him thrown in prison, which by the way was where God wanted him all along. So even though he was in obedience, acting in absolute obedience, fleeing that sinful situation and ended up in prison, God used that then to elevate him to the right hand of the Pharaoh. So as we look at it, flee, depart, run, make no provision for the flesh. Finally, we need to be working on purifying our hearts. We should be daily working to purify our hearts. Is this something we can do? Is there something we can do to bring about purity in our thinking, our thoughts, and our desires? Psalm 119, verse 9. How shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed to your word. And we know this right down in verse 11 there in Psalm 119. Your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. This means don't just do things on the defensive. It means go on the offensive. And what is the one offensive weapon we've been given? We have a helmet and a shield and a belt and boots. We've got all these things to use in the fight. What's the one offensive weapon we've been given? The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Use it! How did Christ defeat the temptation in the wilderness? What did Satan use in the temptation in the wilderness? Satan used the same sword. He just used it incorrectly. And Jesus put him in his place, just like he's doing with Pharisees here, quoted it fully and faithfully, resisted the devil and he had to flee. This is your weapon. Go to the Word of God. It will bring cleansing and purity. John 17:17, Jesus prays, sanctify them by truth. Your Word is truth. If you want to fight this battle and win this battle against the inner desires and lust of your flesh and of your heart and of your mind, fill yourself with the Word of God and meditate on it. Put it in and keep it in and let it out. And let it loose. Go to the Word when you're tempted. Go to the Word when you doubt. Go to the Word when you're afraid. And if you don't have the Word, go to somebody else that you know is deep into the Word. And get into the Word with them. It's the Word of God that is going to preserve us. That's going to keep us. That's going to purify us. Ephesians 5:26 there in the picture of the husband and wife and Christ in the church. It says that He might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the Word. Do you want to fight for marriage and for fidelity and for faithfulness and for sanctity, for holiness and righteousness, then saturate yourself with the Word of God. Don't go to the world and their standards and their psychology and their counseling and their ideas of how to make your marriage work. Let me tell you this. A lost person can understand sin, but I promise you, a lost person cannot tell you how to live a life that is pleasing to God in your marriage. They can't do it, and they're not motivated to do it. The world is motivated to destroy your marriage. Your flesh is motivated to destroy your marriage. Why? Because at the end of the day, every day, your marriage has declared the gospel of Jesus Christ and the glory of God. You understand, it's not marriage that's under attack. It's the gospel. And as Christian people, that's why the stat's always given. Well, 50% of church people get divorced. That's even higher divorce rate than in the world. That's fine. People in the world don't even get married anymore. If you're not married, you can't get divorced. More people in the church are married, so the rate's higher. And shame on us, and repent, you sinners. Does that sound harsh? That's what Jesus says to His church over and over in the book of Revelation, isn't it? Quit thinking like the world. Quit feeling like the world. Quit giving in to what your flesh wants. Fight the battle. How do you fight the battle? By abiding in Christ. How do you abide in Him? Abide in me and let my words abide in you. Get into the Word of God. Seek to understand the Word of God. Seek to meditate. I heard a preacher recently. That was a great analogy. He said, you don't want to know what it means to meditate on the Word of God? That means get in there and let it marinate all over you. Inside and out. Marinate in the Word of God. So that when the flesh throws something up, we immediately can shoot it down with Scripture. Are you going to have a verse for every circumstance? Are you going to have an exact verse that has the exact word you need for the next feeling? No, but there's enough principles in there. At the least, we could overcome every single temptation if we just quoted out of the book of Corinthians, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Because you can't sin to His glory. Do what you do to the glory of God. James 4:8, we sang it this morning. Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. You see, the greatest victory that we've been given, the greatest weapon in our arsenal, the Word of God, given to us by Christ, who Himself is the living Word, He came to free us from indwelling sin and evil desire. In Hebrews chapter 9 and verses 11 through 15, Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with His own blood. He entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? If you're having a trouble fighting in your thought life, if you're having trouble overcoming your evil desires, look to Christ and His sacrifice and ask yourself this: was Jesus' death enough to deal a death blow to this sin that remains in me? And yes, why? Because the power that raised Him from the dead is in you. Christ has made it possible for our conscience to be cleansed from dead works so that we might acceptably serve the living God. For this reason, He is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who were called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. In this battle against lust and evil desire, in the decay of our society and the attack on the gospel and on marriage, underneath all of this, I want you to see the sure footing that we have when we stand on the Word of God. I want you to see the power of Christ at work in your life. He died to pay for that sin. So we need to forsake it. Ravenhill said it this way, Leonard Ravenhill. In fact, I believe it's on his tombstone. Are the things that you are living for worth Christ dying for? Put sin in its right perspective. And by faith in Christ, overcome. Why? Because in Him we are, Romans 8, hyper nikos, more than victors. We translate it more than conquerors. We are literally victorious to the max. It means victorious with no failing. It means we enter heaven. Listen to this. It means we enter heaven because of the blood of Christ undefeated. Now, how many times a day are we defeated by sin and evil thoughts and wickedness and wrong words? How often? And yet, when we stand before Him one day, we will appear undefeated. How? How? Because the Father looks at us and sees His Son. Because on the cross, He looked at His Son and saw us. If this is the great exchange of the atonement, why, oh why, do we tolerate sin in our lives as much as we do? Jesus died to free us from it. What's preventing us from walking in that freedom? A little thing called I, me, sin, pride. Get out of the way. Get into the Word. Walk in the victory He's provided. And when you realize He's going to present us faultless before the throne of grace. This is another thing that means. When He's forgiven you, forget it and move on. It's in the past. It's covered in the blood. Your flesh and the devil is going to throw that back up at you. If you're married, your spouse is going to throw it back up at you. We all know this. Married people are the greatest archaeologists in the world. They can dig anything up. Right? Don't put up with it. It's forgiven. It's covered in the blood. It's in the past. If you have to tell the devil, tell the devil. If you have to remind yourself, remind yourself. It's covered. Go and sin no more. Let's pray together. Father, how we thank You for Your Word and for the victory that we do have in our lives because of the atoning work of Christ. The sacrifice, the redemption, the work that He's completed on our behalf. To see that not only has He put death to death, He's now made it possible for us to deny ourselves, to die to ourselves, to flee from sin and unrighteousness and to walk in holiness, to be more than a conqueror, hyper-victorious, undefeated. Father, we know our failure, so we can't even comprehend how You see us looking at us under the blood of Your Son. And to know the depth of our sinfulness, and to know that You see us like that, how precious His blood is to us. Remind us the penalty for our sin. Motivate us by Your Spirit and encourage us not to play with it. To flee it, to cast it off, to run from it. To run to You in faith. To literally marinate ourselves in Your Word. So that we might do and say and think things that are pleasing to You. This morning we confess and we thank You that You have given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness in our knowing Jesus Christ. We thank You for bringing us to Him by Your grace. And we pray these things in His name. Amen.